All right. I pray you have your copy of God's Word. If you would take it, open to the book of 1 Timothy. We have made our way to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're in verses 14 through 16, which thankfully ended up being a very appropriate passage for honoring our senior adults. And so that's where we are. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to read this text. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible, and you follow along whatever version that you use. And following this, I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to ask for God's grace and His help as I seek to preach His Word. And so, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we'll start in verse 14. And let's stand at home. Let's go ahead and stand to honor the reading of God's Word. No, I can see you. No, I know you're still sitting in that chair. Stand up. Okay, good. Now you're standing. And as we stand to honor the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes to his young protege Timothy, and he says, as he is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, helping the church there sort out some issues, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the awe that it leaves us in as we think about the God that we worship and what you have accomplished that we might be made children. Father, I pray that that gospel go forward into our generation and every generation. Now, Father, as I stand to preach, give me grace to preach for the glory of your name, for the good of your people, for the ongoing of your kingdom. Lord, as people are in their homes, as we are quarantining still, as people are still not mingling as much as normally we would, Father, we know that the power of the Spirit can overcome all barriers. So give us grace to press forward with the gospel and do your work amongst your people, through your people in this world, that you might reach your people. People might be saved, that the gospel might be might go forward and Christ might be glorified to the ends of the earth, we pray. And all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today as we think about our senior adults, I was thinking about, you know, what do I think about when I think about senior adults? And all kind of things came to my mind. Of course, my grandparents, and of course, so many of the senior adults that I have enjoyed knowing and having relationships over the years in the church. But if I can be real honest, when I think about senior adults, I think about getting to that point in your life when you're able to draw Social Security, you're able to retire, and then you get on you get on Medicare. Now, I don't know very much about Medicare, but based on some of the commercials that I've seen, Medicare has three parts. There's a part A, and then there's a part B, and that doesn't cover everything. So you have to have that, but then you have to buy another supplemental policy called Medicare Part C. Now, I'm not exactly sure how this works, but I have seen a commercial that talks about the Medicare Advantage Plan. The Medicare Advantage Plan that covers what the other parts don't cover. Now, that title just stuck in my mind when I thought about senior adults, because God has an advantage plan for the church, and His advantage plan are senior adults. You know, I'm really sad for all those churches out there that do not have a great number of godly senior adults in their congregation. You know, what a shame it is when all the wisdom that you can muster can't go back before 1990. It is a wonderful thing to have experience. People, men and women who have loved the Lord for decade after decade, walking with the Lord, how they bring so much value to the church. You know, some would say that gray hair is a mark of infirmity or weakness, but the Bible says something completely different. Let's listen to the Bible, what it says about gray hair. Proverbs 16:31 says, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. And then Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Now, I would like to maybe add to the gray hair also bald head, but that's not actually in the text, so I can't claim that. But the scripture says that gray hair is that gift of God. So why is it that gray hair is a crown of glory? How is it that it is a gift of God? Well, I think every single day that the Lord gives us is a gift of God. And when you use every single one of the, you know, think about it. How is gray hair attained? Day by day. And when you use every one of those days for the glory of God, seeking to walk with the Lord, it adds up to becoming a person worthy of honor. And also remember this, that no matter how old you are, you have purpose in your life. I mean, if you didn't have any purpose, if God didn't plan on using you as a believer, He would have already taken you home. Listen to Psalm 139:16. It says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So God, He knows what He's doing with you. He's got every single day of your life planned from the very beginning. And listen to Apostle Paul speak about the purpose that he knew God had for his life. Philippians 1:21-22. For to me to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means like live in the body, not be dead. if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And so for him, he says, you know, I would love to be with the Lord, but God's called me to live in the flesh. And if I'm living in the flesh, if I'm living and breathing, then I'm living for Jesus. That's his purpose in life. And so what do we see from this? We see that God still very much wants to bear fruit in the lives of older believers. He wants to accomplish His goal and His ends. If you're here, He's got the purpose for working through you. Listen to Psalm 92:12-15. The psalmist writes, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright, that He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. So it is producing fruit in our lives when we declare the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and how He's been faithful to us from decade to decade. And so what does it look like exactly for senior adults to continue to bear fruit? Well, I'm not exactly sure what all of that looks like in your personal life or even in the life of the church. But I do know this, that a big piece of that answer is that God wants to produce faithfulness through senior adults by passing on the faith that was once handed down to you to the next generation. Now, I want you to hear what I'm talking about here. When some people hear me say that, they think I'm talking about, God wants me to pass on a style of music or style of worship or some form of particular discipleship structure that you grew up with. But that's not the point of passing on the faith from generation to generation. Those types of things, they change with the wind. They change from generation to generation. The goal is not to reproduce some form of church in any particular decade or generation. You know, our goal is not to produce the church of the 1950s any more than it is to produce the church of the Middle Ages. I mean, we don't sing Gregorian chant either. No, the role of the previous generation is always to preserve and to pass on the gospel and the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to the next generation. Faith from the current generation is always built, in some sense, upon the faith of the previous generation. I mean, that's what we see in Scripture. If you go and look in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, look at where this faith begins. The faith that we have. How did we get it? Where did it start? Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built, and that household of God phrase is very important. We're going to mention it more in just a second. And that household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so God gave us apostles and prophets, patriarchs of the faith from the Old Testament all the way up to the New, built around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that must be passed on from generation to generation if the church is to flourish and make a difference for the kingdom of God. Listen to the way Jude describes this. In Jude, verse 3, says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith that's once and all for all delivered to the saints. Don't contend for some type of worship style. Don't contend for some specific unique structure that of discipleship that you happen to grow up in. No, what matters is that we contend for the faith given to us as it was passed down from generation to generation from the prophets and from Christ, the apostles, and to us through his word. Senior adults have that responsibility. They are God's advantage plan, advantaging the church by preserving the gospel so that his church can be built for generations and generations long after you're gone, long after I'm gone, long after everyone here is gone. You're to be that example, and you're to leave that example. So, what is the example that you leave? Well, the example that you leave, first, is what God intends the church to be. You leave the example of what God intends the church to be. And what does God intend the church to be? Well, verse 14 and 15 says God intends the church to be a family. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 14 and 15. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." You see that phrase? The household of God. Now, he goes on to say that household, which is the church of the living God. And so when we put those phrases together, here's what we understand, is that the church should be a place where relationships are fueled by God's gracious love. Rosie, go ahead and put that. I actually think I changed that the way I phrased that point. And I got to write it down in my notes, so I have to remember it. Do you see that first point? There you go. There we go. All right. Yeah, this is now the point under that. What God intends the church to be, there it is. A place where relationships are fueled by the love of God. Okay, it's a place where the relationships that we have amongst each other are fueled by God's gracious love. We see that just in the concept of the household of God, which is the church. Now, what is the church? It is an assembly of believers gathered. And that's very important. Yes, it is the church of people who are believers, but the church also has this nature of gathering together and having relationships with each other. The household of God. Think about this, that the church is God's family. It's His household. So in the church, we need to relate to each other as God's family. A little while ago, we read Ephesians 2. Notice that he said there that, again, the household of God is built on the foundation of faith. You see that in Ephesians 2:19? So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens. That's not what you are. But you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. And so if you're members of God's household, then you are part of God's family, that we are together the family of God. And that family is built on the foundation of faith. There was a certain time in my life where I had the benefit of going to church where my parents went to church and my grandparents went to church there. And, it's, you know, a lot of you are like that. I know at Mount Gilead, we're such a family-oriented church where we have great-grandparents and grandparents and children and great-grandchildren all in the same church. And that's a wonderful thing when we were blessed that way. And so somebody might ask you, so your grandmother goes to church with you? And you go, oh, yeah, it's wonderful. Well, what I'm saying is this. And I think what Paul's saying is this, is that we need to relate to each other like we're all blood related. And the blood that relates us together is the blood of Christ. That's what he's saying in 1 Timothy in a number of places, even in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." So when you look at an elderly man, don't think, well, that's just some old guy and old men. They don't understand the way things are. They don't get the way the new generation is and the new times are. Don't look at an elderly man like that. Look at that man like he's your grandfather, because you are in the family of faith with them, with him. And then senior adults, when you look at children and youth, and sometimes you look at them and you just get kind of cantankerous about them because they're not wearing the right kind of clothes and they're not listening to the right kind of music and not doing things the way you used to do them. And it's easy just to kind of have that generational friction rub against you. But you hear what he's saying is you act like that's your grandchild there, because they're in the family with you. And if there's one thing I know about grandparents and grandchildren, is that grandparents can give their grandchildren a tremendous amount of grace. I have seen my mother, the same woman that used to beat me with a switch because I would pass one note in church, allow my children to get away with absolute murder and then sprinkle candy on them as they leave the door, as they go out the door. And so instead of seeing children in youth, that these kids that are just not getting what they need to know. Well, yeah, I get it. Look, I understand what you mean when people say youth is wasted on the young. And if you don't understand that, don't worry, one day you will. But listen, look at them like they're your family, like they're your grandkids, and you give them grace. And kids and youth, you look at these senior adults that don't understand the generation that you live in, that don't understand why kids would spend so much time gaming and spend so much time on computers and spend so much time listening to different types of music than they listen to. You look at those people, those senior adults that don't get you, and you go, that's my grandfather. understanding that we are in the family of God together allows us to have a tremendous amount of loving grace for each other. So it should be a church. We should be a church. The church should be a place where relationships are fueled by God's love. What does God intend the church to be? Not only that, but He also intends the church to be a place where the presence of God is encountered. Or let me say, a place where the people are blessed by the presence of God. Where the people are blessed by God's presence. Look, I understand that now on this side of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we don't have to go to a temple with a sacrifice in order to enjoy the presence of God. That we understand that the presence of God actually lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit individually as believers. We all understand that. However, there is a sense in which the presence of God not only lives in us individually, but that the presence of God also dwells with us as we gather together as the body of Christ, as the church, as we gather together to worship and to make disciples together as one, as His body. And so when we do that, as the church gathers, the church often experiences the presence of God in a way that we just can't alone. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so when we gather together, we should gather together not only because we're friends who are fellowshipping. That, you know, people who have longed to see each other, we hadn't seen each other in a long time, especially now, right? It's been 6-7 weeks. I don't know. It's been a tremendous amount of time. And when we gather together, it's not just because we enjoy each other's company. It's not even because we necessarily think, well, I need to hear another word from God, from the preacher or from the Sunday school teacher. As we gather together, what we're doing as the people of God, as the family of God, we gather together knowing as God brings us together that we can meet God in a way that changes us. That we can meet God in a way that we can't meet on our own in a deer stand or fishing or on the golf course or even just laying in bed with the Bible. There is, certainly you can meet God that way, but there's a uniqueness about how God dwells amongst the body of Christ as the body of Christ is gathered together. We experience Him in a way that we find new hope because believers are laying hands upon us and praying for us. And revival happens as people are broken by the Spirit and then confess sins to one another or confess their deepest hurts and their needs to one another as we struggle to get right with God. That's what happens when the church meets. When the family of God meets together, we experience the presence of the Almighty in a way that changes us, in a way that draws us back week by week, longing to gather together. That's why in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, we hurt. As I've said a million times, doing this is not a substitute for real worship. This is just what we have to do for the moment. But we are longing to gather together again to experience God in a way that we can only experience Him when I'm with you and you're with me and we're with each other. Senior adults, that's what God expects you to provide the example for. To be that type of church, fueled by God's love and blessed by His presence. So what does God intend the church to be? Well, we've talked about that. Now let's talk about what God intends the church to do? What does God intend the church to do? I don't know if you look at this verses 14 and 15, you actually see the purpose statement for the entire book of 1 Timothy here. Look at verse 14 and 15. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that." So you know, I'm going to tell you why I'm writing these things. So I'm going to tell you this is the point of the whole letter. Here's the purpose. This is it. This is the purpose statement. "I'm writing this so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Senior adults, part of what you're to hand down to the next generation is a biblical understanding of what God desires of the church, how God desires the church to function. How ought we behave as the family of God as we gather together? What does God desire out of worship? what does not belong in worship? What does God desire out of the way men and women relate to each other in the church? What does God desire in terms of how the church is structured, so forth? And you can even look at the way this whole book is structured. Most parts of chapters 1, 4, and 6 are simply warnings against false teachers or some form of false teaching. He's warning the church. Hey, look, be aware of these teachers. Be aware of this false teaching. It will lead you away from the gospel and the truth of God. And then chapters 2, 3, and 5 teach us how we're to relate to each other as men and women and children. And then how leadership should be structured in the church and who's qualified for that and what those qualifications look like. And then it goes to a bit more into ministry as we move later on in chapters 5 and 6 as we look at widows and how God intends the church to care for widows. Here's the deal. What God desires from His church matters. It matters to God, and it's got to matter to us as well. The truth of God has to matter to us, and it is being attacked. We have to hold on to that. If we don't abide by those truths, teach those truths, and then pass them down, then we lose them. We lose them. To give you just a quick example, right now, complementarianism, the idea that men and women, while we're absolutely equal in value before God and personhood before God, the idea that we are created differently for different roles, that whole idea, which is taught very clearly in Scripture, is being attacked even in the SBC. I'm not going to call any names right now, but if we don't teach those things, if we don't display those types of relationships as an example, then we will lose them. And that and many other truths are extremely important to God. But the most important thing under attack is just the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel. It's why he calls the church to be, look at verse 15, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What a vivid architectural imagery of the church. This church that is a pillar, that it's a buttress of the truth, that it's holding up the gospel, that it is displaying the gospel to a watching world. When I was a kid, one of the things that we would do from time to time is we'd go down to Biloxi, Mississippi. And there's only a few things that are really interesting in Biloxi, Mississippi. One is the beach. The beach is very interesting. It's very interesting to my wife now. And because it matters to her, it matters to me. But as a kid, when we would go down to Biloxi, we enjoyed the beach. But one thing that we would do from time to time is we would go over to Jefferson Davis's home. Biloxi, Mississippi was the home of the president of the Confederate States during the Civil War, Jefferson Davis. Now, Jefferson's Davis home is it's not that massive by today's standards, but back then it was really unique. And if you've ever seen it, Katrina made a pretty good damage to it. But they have reconstructed a large parts of it. And what's unique about it is it has got, I can't even tell you how many columns, how many pillars building the front and sides of the home. They're just holding the whole thing up. It's almost like hands holding the roof up in this really beautiful way. And as I think about that, you know, I think about the church being the hands of God holding up the gospel of Jesus Christ and protecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and using it, employing it to make disciples and then using it to refute false teachers saying things about God and saying things about the church and faith that are not true. We must be faithful with God's Word. The Word of God has made it through many attacks. It's made it through the very worst attacks that humanity can throw at it. I mean, it's faced communism, atheism, humanism, fascism, regimes devoted to destroying and dispelling of the Word of God. And yet it still prevails. So here's the thing. The Word of God is not in danger of destruction from the outside. But it's very much in danger of corruption from the inside. It will not be destroyed from outside the church, but it very well has been corrupted from inside the church. And so, senior adults, your job is to be faithful stewards of the Word, to live in the Word, to know the Word, to know the truth. Use it to dispel lies and falsehoods and pass that truth, that gospel, to the next generation. That is what the church should do. Be faithful with God's Word. That is what the church should be. And now finally, let's look at what God intends the church to cherish. What God intends the church to cherish. Because we talk about protecting the Word, guarding the Word, using it to make disciples, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I'm saying the Word there, I'm really meaning specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the Word of God. It should be what the church cherishes. And we need to be very, very clear on exactly what the gospel is. Because we live in a day and age where the gospel means almost anything to anybody. But not to God. To God, the gospel is something very specific. And He gives us, in this wonderful way, succinctly, the gospel. And uniquely, by the way, this is a hymn that the early church incorporated. And I will talk about that in just a second. So listen to what he says in verse 16 here. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And I awe at that phrase, this idea of mystery of godliness. Like, how would God work to make rebel sinners into children of God, saints of God? How He were to make our sinfulness holy before Him. How in the world could that be? Could that happen? What would happen through Christ? Again, look at what he says as this hymn unfolds. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. What a beautiful hymn. What a beautiful truth. This poetic structure of the gospel that emerged in the early church that they quite possibly sang or at least recited in their worship services, reciting the truth. It's one of the reasons here, as we talked to Brother Danny and Brother Josh, I don't really know a whole lot about music and musical worship and those kind of things. But the one thing that I do tell them is that I want us to sing the gospel. I want our music to be God-glorifying and Christ-centered and gospel-saturated. Sing the gospel. And that's what the early church did in their worship. They recited the gospel truth in poetic form. And whether they sang it or not, we don't exactly know, but I have every reason to think in my mind that they did, and certainly that that is what we should do. We should be singing the gospel so that it is so embedded in our souls, when a threat comes to it, we can see it immediately and we can point it out and go, that is not the gospel. But what is the gospel? Well, he lays it out stanza by stanza. The gospel starts with the incarnation of Christ. You see, he says he was manifested in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity, God himself, came as a little baby boy, born of a virgin. He grew up and he lived a holy, sinless life in a way that we never could. And then he died our death as he took our sin on himself so that we could receive his holiness as he paid our sin debt. But he didn't stay dead, did he? No, indeed. The second part of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ, Paul says in this hymn, vindicated by the Spirit, proving that Jesus was exactly what the prophets, who the prophets said he would be, exactly who he said he would be, that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sin. He bore our death. And yet by the power of God, the Spirit vindicated him by raising him up out of the grave, so that in Christ we fear not death, but forevermore we are raised with him, the resurrection. And then they sang about the fact that Christ is exalted on high, seen by angels. He is forever displayed as the victorious one at the right hand of the Father. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about, verses 10 and 11, where he says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see that? Every knee shall bow. Where does it start? It starts in heaven. They're bowing the knee in heaven. And if they're bowing the knee in the most glorious place that exists, how much more should we be bowing the knee here? And then even under the earth, those in judgment. And every knee confess that, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then what do we do with that news of the person of Christ, that by his life and death and resurrection, we can be saved? What do we do with that truth of God's work and forgiveness to those who turn from sin and put faith in Christ Jesus? I'll tell you what we do. We proclaim it among the nations. And that's what they did. Evangelism. The gospel has embedded in it evangelism. It is in obedience to the great commission that he gave to us all. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We are to share the gospel. We are to preach the word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the word of God, that preaching and that evangelism has power to bring conversion. The Holy Spirit does a work of convicting people of sin and giving them faith that expresses itself in believing upon Christ. You see what he says there? It's proclaimed among the nations and he is believed on in the world. And as he is believed upon, people are saved and the family of God grows. And then finally, the gospel is summed up here in glorification, as he says, taken up in glory. You know, this story will come to an end when Jesus, who is already taken up in glory, takes his saints up in glory as well. As we all gather together around that great glorious dinner table, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, and just relishing in and finding nourishment and celebrating in the goodness of God and his forgiveness and love and eternal life that was purchased by our Lord and eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. Senior adults, That is the gospel that was handed to you. And that is the gospel that we must be faithful to hand to the next generation. And the next generation, God willing, one day we will be senior adults. And it'll be our job to take that gospel that was handed to us faithfully by the previous generation, bless us as we lived out that faith, then to hand it faithfully to the next generation. And then to the next generation. And to the next generation. Until the Lord returns. That is God's plan. It's plan A, and there is no plan B. But we have faithful saints of the Lord who have walked with the Lord for decade after decade. Thank you for your faithfulness. I encourage you to continue to be faithful as I seek to model my ministry after the faithfulness that you've displayed in the Lord. And God willing, that faith will translate to every generation, changing the world for the kingdom of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for the abundance of grace and love that your advantage plan, our senior adults, bring to the body of Christ. Lord, forgive us where we've not honored them enough. Forgive us where we've not listened to them enough. And then, Father, forgive them where times of a lack of faithfulness are being confused about what parts of each generation should be handed down. Lord, I know it's easy to tie our faith to a manifestation of certain forms of music or certain forms of ministry. But Father, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached faithfully through the Word of God, shared on the tongues of believers, that the Holy Spirit uses to change people from rebel sinners to children of the Almighty. Lord, for generation to generation, who knows what that will completely look like in 100, 200, 300, 500 years, however long the Lord tarries, but help us to be a generation of faithful men and women willing to hand down your truth. May we be faithful in the generation you've called us to. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen and amen.